This morning, as we come together for the purpose of studying God's Word, I want to invite you to make sure you've got your Bible close at hand, because we want to once again dig into its pages and consider the message of the sanctuary. If you're joining us today for the first time in this particular sermon series, then there are six parts that have come before this one. Today is part seven. And so if you have missed any parts, then I invite you to log on to our church YouTube site, our church website, where you will find the video recording, the audio recording of all the previous parts. The reason I do that and share that with you is because of the fact that for some of you who may have missed some parts, each message builds on the last. And so today's consideration in some ways, without some foundational blocks from the earlier messages, may leave a couple of questions. However, you will find the answers to those questions by reviewing the past material. Our subject has been the sanctuary and you. And so this series of studies has been taking a look back at the Hebrew sanctuary or tabernacle services and then considering the New Testament application and interpretation of that object lesson of the sanctuary in the lives of God's people today, and particularly in the ministry of Christ. So as we begin today, I invite you to bow your heads with me and pray that the Lord would bless us once again with understanding from His Word. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the Bible. We thank You for the clarity of the gospel. And today we seek to study these sacred pages to understand the fullness of Your message for us this day. Help us, Lord, to have distractions removed from our hearts and minds so that we can focus upon Your teaching. Guide us, we pray, as we consider ancient object lesson and present relevant truth and application. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There isn't one of us here today, I would venture, that would deny the fact that we are living in the midst of a battle, a spiritual battle, one that rages, a controversy that rages between good and evil. God and Satan are battling in our world. Probably it would be more accurate to say that Satan is battling against God in our world. The world belongs to God, and that we understand. His Word testifies to that end, and yet this battle has raged for quite some time, but every single one of us are included, though the battle is not about us. For thousands of years now, God has faced accusations from Satan about his actions relating to sin and his plan to save sinners. Satan has misrepresented the character of God to every generation of people who have lived upon the earth, and today Satan continues to seek ways of drawing people away from Christ and from the glorious offers of grace. Now, Satan's goal has been to discredit God and to discredit His plan by ascribing to God a character of vengeance, not love, and claiming that that which God has said either isn't possible, is untrue, or is unfair to demand. Now, we have learned, however, that the accusations of Satan were of special focus in the ministry of Christ on earth. From the very beginning of this plan of redemption, of this plan of salvation that God implemented, God has left no doubt that He would invalidate the accusations of Satan, and that He would ultimately reveal His perfect love and justice. Justice demanded the payment of the penalty for human sin. And yet God's love seeks to restore humanity into a perfect relationship with Himself. And so he, God, by the ministry of Jesus, would accomplish both. That is, he would satisfy the claims of justice while demonstrating and confirming that he indeed is a God of love. The plan of salvation involved more than just the forgiveness and salvation of man. But the plan of salvation involved the very vindication of the character and the ways of God before the universe, and to justify God's ultimate dealings with the sin problem and Satan's rebellion. Are we together this morning? God had an issue to deal with. The issue was not only that mankind was lost, and God does want to ultimately seek, save, and restore us, but God's very character had been maligned. God had to demonstrate to an onlooking universe that he was truly who and what he claimed he was. Perfect love. In the death of Christ, the law and the character of God were vindicated. Love and justice were revealed in the fullest possible manifestation. By taking the penalty for humanity's sins upon himself, God showed his justice as the demands of the law were met. The law said the wage of sin is death. And there at Calvary's cross, death indeed was experienced because of the sins of the world. And yet at the same time, in that act of justice, God was able to reveal his amazing grace and his immense love for a world. Jesus' death was substitutionary. That is to say, he died for us. He died in our place so that we did not have to die that death ourselves. Christ on the cross proved Satan's charges against God's character as false and forever settled the question of God's love and God's selflessness. The character of God, so maligned by Satan for such a period of time, was powerfully vindicated in the person of Christ through his life, through his ministry, through his death on the cross of Calvary. In John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, Jesus declared, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And then those famous words, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now think with me today. Even though that took place, glorious as it was, we recognize that even when Christ died, the controversy was not over. If it were, then God would not have had to allow the world to continue for now another 2,000 years since the time of the cross. All the questions, all of the issues at stake had not then been settled. Further time for all the onlooking world and universe was needed to understand everything involved in the great controversy in order for it to be settled. We know that God longs to end the suffering in our world. Do you believe that? God's heart yearns to end that which breaks his heart. And yet God will surely not return to bring an end to all things if something is not clearly settled that must be settled. The actions of God in relation to sinful humanity will also be vindicated in the judgment. Not only his character, but his actions. Because he acts based upon his character. The scripture in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 tells us that God is a righteous judge. And in Psalm chapter 9, verse 8, we are reminded that he will judge the world in righteousness. The open book, transparent nature of the judgment of God in all of its phases. Now, what phases are we referring to? The first, the pre-Advent judgment of God. The second, during the millennium, the judgment that takes place during that time. And then third and finally, at the end of all things, just before the annihilation of all evil. These three aspects of God's judgment, open book, transparent as they are, prove that God is just in his dealings with humanity and with angels, and that in his mercy and in his justice, he has dealt with humanity according to the choices we have made. God will not have done something that differs in any way from the choices of humanity. That is to say, the choice that you and I make, whether or not to appropriate the richness of blessing that God has given to us, will be declared in judgment. The judgment, as one preacher put it, is an audit of God's fulfilling of our choices. Those that choose to accept God's offer of righteousness and salvation and have received it will be saved. And those that refuse, those that choose against God's offer, will unfortunately be lost. The righteousness and the justice of God will be vindicated through the judgment processes of heaven and through the priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven's sanctuary. And so, while Jesus, who is the one sent from heaven, the one made in our likeness, the likeness of humanity, by his death on the cross, he vindicated the loving character of God. He vindicated the righteous justice of God. Yet there is still another way that God will be vindicated in this great controversy between good and evil. He is vindicated in the life of Christ. He is vindicated at the cross. He is vindicated through the judgment. And yet there is another way that the Bible tells us that God will be vindicated. He has made provision for a final display of vindicating evidence of who he is through his church, through his people. That vindication will be a vindication of the power of his grace in humanity. God will be vindicated through his people who reveal, listen now, the character of an indwelling Christ. It has been seen, what God can do through Jesus. And such a demonstration has been complete and perfectly satisfactory in Jesus Christ. However, God will also reveal by his own declaration and his own choice what he is able to do through the same indwelling Spirit, through the same power of grace that held and kept Jesus as he demonstrates it in the lives of his surrendered people who are preparing for translation to glory. Take your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel you'll find in the Old Testament. We're going to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 23 and reading through verse 29. I'm reading to you today from the English Standard Version. I want you to notice the Word of God. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 23, the Bible says, God speaking, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Amen. Now let me tell you that I recognize that there is a primary application of this particular passage to the nation of Israel to whom Ezekiel was speaking. But let me ask you a question. Is there any denial in the New Testament or Old that the gospel promise of a new heart is not meant for you? Absolutely not. This pledge of a new heart and a new spirit is something we understand is the pledge of God to all of his children. That which has been pledged to Israel of old is fulfilled through Christ to the Israel of God today. That which has been pledged to God's people in old to accomplish in their hearts and lives will be fulfilled to the Israel of God living in the last days. What has God said he's going to do? He says he's going to vindicate himself by what he does in us. You see, this is not a denial of how God is vindicated by what he accomplished in Jesus. It is God's pledge, not our fabrication, for him to vindicate himself again as Jesus lives within us. The sinless life and perfect death of Jesus was a glorious vindication of the government and character of God. And in this passage now, in these last days, God desires to complete in our lives through a work of grace, a dramatic transformation among his overcoming people. He will cleanse them, grant them a new heart, a new spirit, so that they will become and live as a holy people, following his commandments, reflecting to the world the righteous character of Jesus. This will be further evidence and a final demonstration for his power and glory, and it will vindicate God ultimately in these last days before an onlooking universe. I want you to notice a statement that comes from a book called Counsels to the Church, page 345. Just before us is the closing struggle of the great controversy. That's nothing we haven't heard before or nothing that we haven't seen clearly in the Word of God. We're living in the last days. Quote continues, Satan is to work to misrepresent the character of God that he may seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. If there was ever a people in need of constantly increasing light from heaven, it is the people that in this time of peril God is called to be the depositories of his law and, notice this, to vindicate his character before the world. Those to whom have been committed a trust so sacred must be spiritualized, elevated, vitalized by the truths they profess to believe. This statement applies to you and to me living right now before the final conflict. Now take your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, a passage that we as Seventh-day Adventists have grown well acquainted with. It's the passage known as the Three Angels' Messages. It is Revelation's declared message of that which God wants his people in the world today to understand, and that message which will prepare a people to stand when Jesus comes. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, you know it well, you've repeated it already this morning. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14 verse 12 is a text that for generations has been preached as a proof text, if I might, that reveals that God's people will be commandment keepers. Is that new to you? You've heard that before. It's something we've preached, as I said, for generations, and it is the truth. God's people, his saints, will be commandment keepers. It is a true statement and it is worthy of our remembrance as well. However, there is something else in this passage that will characterize the people of God. In our standard presentation of the end time remnant movement, we usually take two characteristics from Revelation 12, 17, which is they will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now that's true as well, and we're not denying that. But Revelation 14, 12 does not tell us that God's people will be commandment keepers and have the testimony of Jesus. That is the declaration of a previous text. This one says something else. This one approaches the subject of God's people from a different angle. This is not truly a proof text as to how we identify the people of God. It is a text that declares to us what the people of God will be like. Something else characterizing God's people living in the time of the proclamation of the third angel's message, which the servant of the Lord has told us, is the message of righteousness by faith in verity. Tell me, what is the message of the third angel? You and I are familiar most with it by saying it's the warning against receiving the mark of the beast. Is it there? Yes, it is. But when one looks beyond the surface, which is what the mark of the beast message is here, and digs into the message of the third angel, it is the message of righteousness by faith. And that is declared in Revelation 14, 12. The message that is God's people possessing not faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. Could it be that to have not faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus enables God's people to live as Jesus lived? Could it be that those here at the end of the world who strive to follow the Lord in obedience to His commandments, as the text declares, are enabled to do that because they have received the faith of Jesus? Could it be that those who desire that faith of Jesus and that walk with God might develop a character like Jesus? Could it be that the development of such a character in and among God's people would declare to the world how much of a liar Satan really is and vindicate the righteous character and ways of God? My brothers and sisters, there's a reason when you read Revelation's prophecies why the dragon is wroth at the end of time. There's a reason why the dragon goes forward to persecute and to wipe off the planet, if he could, the remnant of her seed. And it doesn't have to do with only the fact that they keep the seventh-day Sabbath and honor the commandments of God. It has to do with the faith they possess, which is their enabling power to do as God has asked. This is something that God will accomplish through His people in the last days before Jesus comes again. God desires that His people will represent His character to the world, and it is that manifestation that Satan fears the most. Now, in our last study together, we were reminded of the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary since 1844 and how it is the final phase of Christ's work of atonement. Do you recall that study? Yes? We are living in the time of the final phase of the grand work of redemption. The plan of salvation and the work of final atonement is upon us. The Bible called the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel and compares that through the prophecies and through the application of the New Testament to the time of judgment that we live in today. The great antitypical Day of Atonement, upon which, when it ends, Jesus will come and things will once again be restored and set right. It is the end phase of the sanctuary service. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the ministry of Jesus in the most holy place, following the type of the earthly, represents the ministry of dealing with sin. There is coming a time when the ministry in heaven's sanctuary will cease. There is coming a time when the sanctuary will close. Now let's follow that through together in our minds. The sanctuary is the only place where the sin problem can be dealt with. And it is going to close, to use the terms of another preacher, because of a lack of business. Now, how can this be? Most of the people in the world are going to go on in their law-breaking, in their resisting of God and resisting the promptings of the Holy Spirit until they reach a point of no return. We have called this the unpardonable sin. God's Word declares it to be so. That eventually people block out, quench the Spirit from their lives. And the Bible tells us that a multitude of people, as sad as the message is, and it is not something that my heart or yours desires, but it is the declared Word of God, that multitudes will meet that end. If they are coming to a point of no return in their spiritual, or lack thereof, spiritual journey, and they have resisted the promptings of the Holy Spirit, they are unable to confess and repent because they are not prompted to do so because they've pushed the Spirit of God away. Do you follow? So this is the case of the lost or the wicked in the world before Jesus comes. But what about the righteous? As we studied last time in Acts chapter 3:19, the righteous of God will have their sins remitted and have their sins blotted out through the ministry, through the work of Jesus in the most holy place. As a result of the wicked coming to a point of no return and not seeking repentance, and the righteous coming to a point where their sins are blotted out, there remains no more need for an offering of sin or an offering for sin. And the ministry then of the sanctuary will no longer be needed because it will have been completed. Notice the statement in Selected Messages, Book 1, 343. Christ Jesus is represented as continually standing at the altar, momentarily offering up the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And whose sacrifice would it be that he offers? It is his own, right? His own blood. A daily and yearly typical, that is of the earthly, atonement is no longer to be made, but the atoning sacrifice through a mediator, that is Christ, is essential, and here's why it's essential. Here's why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Because of the constant commission of sin. Does that make sense? The reason we need a mediator is because there has been a constant commission of sins that are being confessed, being repented of, and making their way into the sanctuary. Do you follow? But one day the sanctuary is going to close for lack of business. Why must Jesus stand in the sanctuary presenting the merits of his sacrifice? Why has his work as a mediator been essential? Share back with me again. Why? Because of the constant commission of sin. He stands between the broken law of God and a guilty world. As a go-between, as a mediator, through Jesus, mercy pleads. And the sinner is given another chance because of his sacrifice and because of the mediation of his merits in the sanctuary. When we consider the culmination or the ending of the work of Jesus in the sanctuary, we must of necessity consider the reason that he is there. If he's going to end the work, then it does our minds right and well to consider why he has done the work that he's about to end. The continuing sins of God's people, as well as the sins of the world in general, become a very important element in whether or not there is anything effective. If there's anything what? In what is going on in the sanctuary. Is there anything effective going on in the sanctuary? The consideration of the sins happening in our world lead us to consider or question whether or not the ministry of Jesus there, the ministry of the final phase of atonement, is truly any different than the previous phase. If the ministry, listen to this carefully, I pray you, if the ministry of Jesus performed corresponding to the holy place, I'm talking sanctuary language now, if the ministry of Jesus performed corresponding to the holy place, that is the ministry of continual intercession and pardon, that was the ministry of the holy place. If that is all that is required, then Jesus did not need to have gone into the most holy place. If all that was required by our mediator and in our world, in the plan of God's redemption, was intercession and pardon for sin, then Jesus did not have to do anything else after 1844. He could have come at that time as the Millerites had predicted. But there's a reason Jesus didn't come at that particular point in time. It was not God's intention for him to come at that time, because there still needed to be accomplished the third and final phase of the sanctuary ministry, the ministry of the most holy place, which differs from the ministry of the holy place. The work in the most holy place, according to the pattern that we have been shown in Scripture, relates not to the pardoning of sin, but to the cleansing away of sin, to the blotting of them out, and the end of all things. Now let me ask you a question. Could it be that after one's sins are blotted out through the ministry of Christ in the most holy place, that he or she would continue to go on sinning until Jesus comes? Once that person's page has come up in the record of heaven and the sins that they have confessed and have been covered by the blood of Jesus are blotted out, will that person go on sinning until Jesus comes? And between that time when Jesus completes his priestly ministry and he ultimately arrives here in glory, if sin was to continue by those that are being saved, who would atone for those sins after the priest has stepped out of the sanctuary? And who would intercede for those sins after intercession is finished by Jesus? My friends, it doesn't make any sense. And it certainly does not parallel the message and the intent of the gospel. There will come a time when the work of the sanctuary will close for lack of business. The close of probation here at the end of time will bring us to a point of no return, not only for the lost, but for the righteous as well. When Jesus completes the work of sanctuary cleansing and steps out of the most holy place, having blotted out the sins of his people, he then makes an announcement that we find in Revelation 22:11. You've got your Bibles? Let's take a look at it. Revelation chapter 22:11. After the close of the work in heaven's sanctuary, these words will be pronounced concerning all of those living upon the earth. Pronounced by the coming king, pronounced by the priest ending his work who is about to come as king. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Now it comes on the other side as well. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is, let him be holy still. How can those words be said? Will God just all of a sudden take away the free choice of the people that at that particular point in time and cause them, mandate them to be in one camp or the other? Essentially, after 6,000 plus years of defending free choice, then take it away? Absolutely not. Will God, all of a sudden, by a stroke of divine miraculous power, make it impossible for his children to sin anymore and remain the righteous and holy that he has said they will be? Not at all. God doesn't take away free will. The people of earth will have come to the point, whether through trusting in God or by rejecting his grace, where they are in condition what God's word declares them to be at the end of his sanctuary work. Just as the wicked have passed a point of no return in wickedness and are marked in their rebellion, the righteous will have been sealed in their love for and their loyalty to God and his law. The cleansing of the books of heaven and the cleansing of heaven's sanctuary will have corresponded to the completion of a work of cleansing in the lives of God's people from sin through the mediation of Christ. And the people of God are silent. It is a big deal. The record of sin will have been blotted out of heaven, and the practice of sin will also have ceased among God's people because they have been changed by grace. Those that are determined to be righteous, those that are determined to be holy, at that time of declaration will truly be a cleansed people, and the declaration will only confirm their condition. It is to this point that God has been working. It is to this point and for this purpose that his heart of love has suffered long for humanity. He has sought to restore the relationship between God and humanity and to restore in us the very image of himself, a character like Jesus. It has all been about bringing man back to God. And we have his word, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Let me ask you what that good work is. Is that good work relating to salvation? Yes. Is that good work relating to restoration of your heart? Yes. Is that good work relating to God's ultimate desire to separate sin from the sinner? Yes. It says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Does the good work here spoken of leave us in our sins? No. Of course it does not. The people of God, as they have been beholding Jesus in their lives and have daily been coming more and more like him, have come to realize and know that every sin they have committed wounds Jesus. Every sin breaks his heart. They have come to know that the presence of sin committed causes separation in relationship from the one they love and the one who has given so much in love to them. They have realized, these people of God standing in the last day, that God longs to get sin out of the way so he can have their love and have their fellowship. Truly, God's people come to understand God's greatest desire for his children, the separation of sin from the sinner, and the complete restoration of that child back into the very image of God. God's people surrender to him and to his work. God's people cooperate with God in the reception of his grace and in the work of sanctification, in the work of victory, and they are kept. What word did I use? By God, in that victory, as they daily rely on the sustaining grace of Christ alone. My heart is beating because the pledge of my God is that he's not going to leave me half done. And by the time Jesus gets here, his work in me will be completed. His work in you will be completed if we remain surrendered to the power of His grace. You have likely heard or read the statement that comes from a little book called Christ Object Lessons, page 69. However, before I read those specific lines that I know you're probably familiar with, I want you to hear the context. Because, you know, sometimes we pull things out of context, but it's important for us to know in what this statement was said, among what other statements. Here it is, quote, "There can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered on self. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase, your convictions will deepen, your love will be made perfect. More and more, you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure and noble and lovely. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately He puts forth the sickle because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting." Here's a statement you are familiar with. "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess His name bearing fruit to His glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain." It's a beautiful statement in its full context. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. The Christian's life, centered on Jesus, will grow and will bring forth fruit and the graces of character. The character of such a one will reflect the character of Jesus. It is true, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that by beholding, we become changed. And then, when Jesus looks at His church and sees in His people Himself reflected, sees the work of character development among His people finished, He will come to reap the harvest. Such a character like Jesus, or as Paul put it, the mind of Christ within us, will manifest the faith of Jesus, as Jesus did, and will cling to the grace of God, will hold to the arms of the Almighty, will draw near to God, will resist the devil and his advancements and temptations to sin. As we have said before, God has not left Himself suspect in our world. He has desired that the core issues of the great controversy between Himself and Satan are answered. And answer them He will. Answer them He has. And answer them He still will. In order for sin to be ultimately removed from a person's life and a person's record, for God's justice to be satisfied and the sinner preserved, is for that sinner to become, by faith, a loyal child and to willingly cooperate with God in the cleansing of his or her life from sin. This is the ministry of the blotting out of sin. This is the ministry of the most holy place. Throughout all time and at the end of time, those who reflect the character of Jesus have done exactly that in cooperation with God. When the work of Christ in heaven is concluded and His intercessions cease, it is at that time that all cases are forever decided. Probation's time will close a short while before the coming of Christ. And in the time in which we live right now, the time during the intercessions, the time during the cleansing work of Christ, the time of the antitypical Day of Atonement before Jesus comes, it is in this time that we are called to be cooperating with God for the cleansing of our hearts and our lives from sin. The book Great Controversy, page 425, shares this crystal clear statement. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercessions of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forth in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then the church which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be, quoting Ephesians 5:25, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is exactly what the apostles of Christ anticipated. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 to 14 says this, listen carefully. Therefore, Peter says, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day, the coming of the day of God? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth which in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, Peter says, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Take your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're starting in verse 2 and reading just two verses. 1 John chapter 3, looking at verse 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know. Let me ask you a question. Did John have any confidence in what he was about to say? He did. We know that when he is revealed, when does that happen? It's the coming of Christ. We shall be, tell me, like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. These two passages of Scripture are crystal clear. They share with us that the total cleansing of sin from the Christian life, the development of a character like that of Jesus, is to occur prior to the coming of Christ. The servant of the Lord wrote these words, Jesus does not change the character at his coming. The work of transformation must be done now. Our daily lives are determining our destiny. Defects of character must be repented of and overcome through the grace of Christ, and a symmetrical character must be formed while in this probationary state, that we may be fitted for the mansions above. My friends, when you and I read statements such as this, when we read the scripture that we have just read, we are undoubtedly bound to come to a conclusion that there's still something left to be done in my life. And so God has ordained it. When you read the scripture, when you read the messages of inspiration, when you come face to face with Jesus Christ in your life, God desires that you would understand that there's still something to be done in your life. God would desire you to come to that point, because it is only in that place that we are willing to let something be done. Dear God, there's something left to be worked out in my life. And he responds with the answer to say, I'm the one who can do it. I'm the one who's got the cleansing power, the cleansing blood, to make you spotless if you let me come in. I don't want any of us to be confused about the teaching of God's word. There will never be, not now, not later, a saint of God who will stand on his or her own power. Did I say that clear enough? There has never been, and there never will be, an individual who will stand as the saint of God by their own strength. When probation closes and God's people stand on earth in the sight of God without a mediator in heaven's sanctuary. And by the way, why don't we have one in heaven's sanctuary at that point in time? Because he's coming. The work is finished. He's on his way. But in that time period, that lapse of time between his ending of the work in sanctuary and the moment he appears in the clouds of glory, in that time span, we stand without a mediator. We do not stand in self-made righteousness at that time. We do not stand without the need of divine power. We have overcome. We will have overcome as Christ has overcome. God's people will be victorious because of the grace of God in their lives. They will have been enabled to live their lives, as Galatians 2:20 tells us, by the faith of the Son of God, which has come directly from Jesus. Though they do not then need the continuous availability. I said they. I want to make that personal. Though we will not at that point in time need the continuous availability of forgiveness, because we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we will still need the availability of divine power and grace to keep us faithful. The work of the mediator was to resolve the issues of sin in our lives, in that which separated us from God. But then, at that point in time, with the cleansing work of heaven complete, the saints of God stand on the earth clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not their own. And we are held and kept and supported and strengthened and upheld in the empowering righteousness of God as we await the appearing of Jesus. God's great name, his law, his work have been vindicated through Jesus. And soon Jesus is about once again to vindicate the name of God, his law, his work of salvation, his love, his justice through his body on earth called the church. Notice this statement. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ. And through the church will eventually be made manifest even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. Through the church will eventually be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God to a world that is to be lightened with his glory. Jesus is ready for that demonstration. The saints who filled with the life of Jesus stand in the last day, cleansed with sins blotted out, without a mediator in the time of trouble, will stand by the power, empowering grace of Christ and vindicate the character and glory of God. Like those from generations past, such as Enoch, Elijah, and others, God's people in the last days will resist Satan's ploys and will stand forth as noble representatives of what it was in the power of man to do and be through faith in Christ Jesus, if they chose to be. Those at the end of time, the remnant of God, are not given a character that was impossible for men in past ages to attain. This is not the first opportunity, but it will be the final one. Can we explain it perfectly? No. Science and philosophy cannot explain the new birth. We cannot explain the power of God. However, we have the promises of God, the pledge of God's grace and power, victory, and a strong, mighty arm to uphold his people. The scripture says, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." In the case of the fully consecrated, overcoming Christian, sin does not reign, but it remains. Not the practice of sin, but the effect and influence of sin in our mortal bodies. The tempter will still tempt, and this flesh will still know what it is to give in. But the will chooses allegiance to God. The remnant who go through to translation, standing when Jesus comes, will have appropriated by faith the righteousness of Christ to such a full extent that they will have victory over every wrong action and every wrong word in their lives. And it will vindicate God's plan once again. Today, God is not calling you. I want you to understand this crystal clear. There is undoubtedly a temptation to misunderstand. Today, the call of God is not for you to be Christ, but it is for you to rely upon Christ, to trust in Christ, and to surrender to Him. God's call for us is to allow Christ to do the work of final atonement for us and in our lives. We can have a clean record in heaven today. We can know that God accepts us. We can live in the assurance of Christ and the joy of the Lord that Christ is there in heaven for us on our behalf increases our assurance today that by His grace, through faith, we will make it. We will, by His grace. He will finish the work in us. He will overcome. He will share His victory with us. God has said, I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which was profaned among the nations, which was profaned among you. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My holiness before their eyes. God's last generation of people will reveal the character of Jesus to the watching world. And through His imputed and imparted righteousness, we can prevail and surrender to Him. By His grace, we will prevail. And God will receive glory. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, the standard is high. But You've never once shown us the high standard without showing us the strength of grace to lift us to it. Dear God, may the mighty, strong arm, the everlasting arms which are beneath us, may we be upheld by them. May the grace which You have so freely provided, that which You have died to give us, Father, may it change us today. We know there's still work to be done. We know there's still development of character to take place, but You have pledged Yourself in the presence of all heaven and all the universe to accomplish and complete the work if we will let You. And so, God, today, show us the way to complete surrender. Show us how, in our lives, in our circumstances, in this moment and in every moment of our lives going forward, how to live surrendered. We cannot change ourselves, Lord, nor do we seek to try. But we do seek to surrender and give our will to One who can. Mighty God, thank You for the pledge and promise of grace, of salvation, and of restoration of Your people. Be glorified in Your church, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.